this education hour is the second in a row on Calvin anyway. Not my beautiful son back there, but the one after whom he's named. One of the great heroes of the Christian faith, and an important in a lot of ways, and we'll kind of get into that in a moment, but a valuable person to know, and his work is valuable to know as well. We talked about his most famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, last week, as being a theological summary, right, an important theological summary. And as I note there in number one, I'll just kind of start moving. Don't hesitate to fire questions at me if something pops up or if it's confusion or whatever else or connections. So Calvin is 1509 to 1564. And again, kind of thinking of it last week, he's 8 years old or thereabouts when Martin Luther begins what goes on in Germany, in the German lands, as the Reformation. So he's a second generation reformer. He's coming after the first generation reformers. A couple of them we'll have in our notes here. Anyway, Calvin comes up as a towering figure in the Reformation in his own day. Like he's well known and famous or infamous in his own day, but even more so as time wears on and the value of his work presses into history and keeps going. So he's a towering figure in an age of towering figures. He's most obviously known as a reformer. I guess if someone talks about the Reformation, they'll say, "Oh, reformers like," and they'll use two names. Calvin and Luther. Those are the two names they use, the two high-profile reformers and performers, but quite different men, quite different in constitution, quite different in temperament, and also all sorts of things like that. We won't spend too much time comparing them, though that's kind of fun to do, but rather just recognize that Calvin's a high-profile reformer. People think of him just like alongside Luther, though probably not as important, but also as a theologian, right, as a teacher and doctor of God's Word, the one who would teach and bring together the theology of God's Word, and again, typically known in his Institutes of the Christian Religion being the most famous of his theological works, though, of course, he wrote a lot of theological works. Right? There's a lot he penned toward theological controversy in his own time, and like the Institutes, building up a doctrine and things like this. So there's a lot of theological work that Calvin wrote, in addition to commentaries on most of the Bible, in addition to vast volumes of letters, and it's just the amount of output Calvin put out was astonishing. And that's the case oftentimes with these great towering figures in church history. It's like, how did they write that much? I mean, people don't read that much. But you don't read as much as Calvin wrote. How much did the guy have to write in order to read that? Or how much did he have to read in order to write that much? And just the mind of someone like Calvin's got to be an amazing place. And he furnishes us with ample fruit from it in his works. So some of the less obvious ways in which Calvin is important, ecclesiastical polity, that is to say, the shape of church government, the functioning of the elders, as ruling elders, the functioning of a company of pastors, or a session. So what Calvin manages to kind of pull together and organize in Geneva becomes very important to the Reformed tradition and Presbyterianism as it runs out from there. So he's important for that. I'll just mention these things. In education, Calvin was a major educator and had enormous influence and power in Geneva in education. So he started a number of schools, at least a couple of them, and one of them became and still is the University of Geneva. Right. So he's an educator and interested in the youth and the generations coming in Geneva and around the world. So some more on that some other time, probably. Industry, he's important, at least in a, we want to make sure, and I think Calvin did a fine job in his ministry that I'm aware of making sure the Christian church is a Christian church, right? We preach Christ. We come and we that's what we do. We come worship the Lord, the triune God, and we preach Christ and Him crucified and so on. But at the same time, we live our Christian lives, and that ties in with your education and things like that. But also with industry, where Calvin was very supportive of. It's not like you got up in the pulpit and said, "Okay, we need a silk industry here in Geneva." It wasn't like that, but he did bring the silk industry to Geneva by people that he knew and was able to. Anyway, so he's interested in the defense of Geneva, as are his successors, and the success of Geneva, the economic realities there. He's tied in with those things. It's not his job. It's not his job to make the people of Geneva rich, as far as monetary concerns, but it is his job to make the people of Geneva rich in their spiritual fare, what they're fed and what they're given. So that's his primary thing, but there's these other realities in his life that are important too. Finally, scriptural commentary. I've read a lot of Calvin's commentaries just because it's an easy guy to bounce off of when you're reading through the scripture. I haven't read as much of his sermons. In fact, by like a long shot. And that's what this education hour is about, really, is his preaching, his sermons, which is something that I probably know the least about him. What of all I know about Calvin, and there's plenty because he's been a fascination of mine for many years, as the Reformation has, generally, as church history has, more broadly. But Calvin's been the kind of one of the main focuses of my academic work through the years, and so I'm interested in him, and I recognize that my knowledge of his sermons and his preaching is pretty thin compared to my knowledge of other things about him. But that's what we're going to be looking at, our focus, preaching. The weekly exposition of the Bible, I put to the citizens of Geneva. That's an interesting part because, of course, if you're a citizen of Geneva, you're compelled to go to church. Right? It's not okay if you skip church or you don't get the option. And if it's found out or if it happens enough, you'll get the city council on you. You'll have problems, and not just from the church, right, but from the state, right, from the council of the city and so on. But anyway, there's a weekly ministry of the Word of God. You're kind of familiar with it here. Right? You come week by week and you hear the Word ministered. And I want you to kind of, in your mind, whatever you can do, blast back to 16th century, you know, Geneva, and think about what it is. And some of you have been to, you know, Saint-Pierre, the cathedral where Calvin preached. And, of course, there were three churches in the city of Geneva. And I'm not sure about the preaching schedule. I just read someone this week that said, oh, well, they had a pretty regular rotation where they preach in, you know, the three different pulpits. It's the first time I've really read that, because Calvin was usually ensconced, as far as I was aware, at Saint-Pierre, at the major, what was the cathedral before the city of Geneva became not Roman Catholic, and then it wasn't the cathedral anymore because they didn't have a cathedral, because the cathedral is where the seat of the bishop is. That's what a cathedral means. And if you get rid of the bishops, why, they don't need a seat anymore, do they? Anyway, that's a little bit of humor for you, but you're not laughing. So anyway, the idea of a cathedral, though, is that's where the bishop sits. If you get rid of bishops, you don't need a bishop seat anymore, right? So the cathedral isn't a cathedral anymore. It's just a church. So sometimes we think cathedral just means big church. We use it that way, but that's not what it means. Okay. So the question I have for you is, what is preaching? What is biblically, theologically, historically sound, faithful preaching? That's something I kind of want to explore as we go through this. And in a certain way, historically, Calvin gives us some answers. He supplies some answers, or at least some trajectories to the answers, through Reformed and Protestant church history, and maybe beyond that as well. So what makes for good preaching? There are different kinds of sermons. Even in the Bible, there are different kinds of sermons, right? So it's not like preaching means just one thing, though I think in the biblical Christian sense, it certainly means declaring Christ. You shouldn't have a Christian sermon without declaring Jesus as King and Lord and Savior. That's like the job of the Christian preacher, is to declare those things. Not necessarily to engineer social justice. In fact, maybe not at all, but maybe certainly not focused. But I'm saying things I'm kind of wanting to draw out of you. What are some of the marks of faithful, good, expository, which is to say, opening the text of Scripture and applying it to the people of God, explaining it and applying it to the people of God? You might give a different kind of sermon to a bunch of unbelievers if you're gathered at a fair and it's an evangelistic kind of situation than you would a kind of normal scriptural exposition to the people of God week by week. So maybe you can see the difference between those two scenarios. And what we're going to be talking about here is the week by week exposition of unpacking and explaining and applying the Word of God. So anyway, any thoughts on good preaching or it's not your marks of faithful biblical preaching.
I have to ask a question. I have to answer the question with a question. From the scriptures, I'm guessing maybe in Timothy, Paul's letters to Timothy, he's given, what biblical standard do we have? Does one have pastor or neighbor to give an answer for the hope that lies within us? Where is the standard? What is the standard first? I mean, what do we say? How do we judge good preaching? It's like, well, everybody's going to have an opinion. Where they've been.
Sure.
Who they've heard.
But even grabbing on just that very thing, it may apply to preaching directly, but I think it does apply indirectly, is if we have hope, we should be able to explain that. We should be able to give a basis for why we hope. Right? So as Christians, we got to do that, and I think that's probably part of the declaration of the Word of God as well, is giving a reasonable explanation of our hope, right, in Christ. So that would be, I think, a mark of good preaching.
Does Paul give that instruction? Where is that? What biblical basis do you, as a seminary graduate, pastor, licensed, and so forth, where is your marching order?
Yeah, good question. I'll take her question.
So with what Bill's saying, the scripture pops into mind is that it's the equipping of the saints and work of the service.
Okay, good.
So that kind of goes along. But there's more, I'm sure there's more to it than that. But whatever equips.
Sure. So I think that's a good solid place to start. Say, okay, well, we know that this is toward the ministry of the Word, toward the people of God, because God's given ministers to the church in order to equip the saints for ministry. Okay, that's a very solid place to start. Some of that equipping is going to be in terms of hope and in other dimensions that the Scripture brings in. But the ministry, that is to say, the pastor who preaches the Word of God to the people of God week by week and Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is to equip. You're to be built up and equipped for your Christian ministry, whatever that is, right? And that's all day long, every day, everything you do, but you got your own things, right? God's given you each your own callings and desires, and it's my job then as a minister to come equip you in Christ Jesus for that work, right? That you'd be built up that direction. Yeah, Kim.
We were watching something from Bobby Bakken yesterday, but it kind of goes along with this, but it's like, in your time that God has put you to as a pastor, I would think that part of that is like being aware of what issues your flock is facing, like not skipping over hard parts of scripture or whatever, and like equipping people for that as well.
Yeah, good. So the timeliness, both maybe in a very personal way, your lives, and you know, but not trying to fight the battles of 500 years ago. Right, there's still value in the battles of 500 years ago, and some of them are very applicable right now. But I think there's a mistake that goes on, especially with kind of historically oriented preachers, where they're fighting the battles of generations ago without connecting it to what's here. What are the battles now? How does this inform us to what's going on in the church now, both, you know, in our own local community, but also more broadly? What are the winds that are sweeping around and we're not supposed to be caught up with, but often are? So that's good. Those are all helpful things. And I think we'll just move on because we'll never get done. But that's just make you think a little bit about what is faithful good preaching? Like Bill said, everyone's going to have an opinion. Yeah, I got my ears tickled. I sat through a sermon. Oh, it moved me so much. And okay, well, those are good things, I guess. Tickling ears, maybe not. But what's a faithful sermon? What's a faithful exposition of the Word of God according to the Word of God is where we need to start that question, not just what do I personally like. Because it's going to be an issue of, like so many things, conforming our desire to what God says. What should you like? Right? What sermons should you like? Not necessarily what sermons do you like. And trying to make the ones you do like the ones you should like.
But I would offer Ephesians 4:13 those identifications of mature manhood, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ,
sure.
how that works out, you know, but there's, it's like, to me, that's the main point.
There's the purpose, right? So this edifying, this building up of the people of God ends up with a mature church, right? That's part of the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of the people of God in that as well. Everybody's kind of tying into that.
Another scripture that comes to mind is like, so you're not only rightly dividing the Word of truth so that we'll understand it, but also so it's an example for us to do the same, to be able to do the same.
Sure. Yeah, in order to pick up your Bible and be able to read it and understand it, because you've been instructed in how to read and understand the Bible, not just in, wow, starstruck because that preacher really can't preach. Right? And it's easy, I think, for preachers to, especially in evangelicalism, not just now, but in its history in America, is full of just, all-star preachers that are kind of cult of personality. Like, oh, wow, that guy's really important. He's important, right? The way he talks. He's not the point, right? His message, what he's bringing forward, his point. And that ties me in very easily with Reformation preaching, because there were definitely some all-star preachers in the Reformation. And in a certain way, Calvin's one of them, but probably not in the way that many people would like to hear, might, I guess, might think. So you say John Calvin, someone's going to say, well, isn't he the dullest guy ever? Say, okay, well, no, he wasn't, and his sermons weren't either, but neither was he a bombast like Luther, where I think you get a lot more personality in Luther's sermons than you ever see in anything Calvin ever wrote. But anyway, letter A and number two, we'll get a kind of running start here to Calvin. Quickly, though, Renaissance humanism. We've talked a bit about that historically. I'm not going to mention too much of it, just to say this is an important kind of intellectual academic development that's moving around before the Reformation and really gives legs in a certain way to the Reformation, certainly gives tools to the Reformation. And one of the tools that it gives is accessing ancient texts directly. Right, looking back at the ancient texts, whether the ancient Romans and what they wrote, or the Greeks, or whoever, instead of going back through layers of commentary and through languages that were, you know, translated the text and so on, they wanted to get right to the original languages, right to the original text. That was kind of part of this Renaissance drive, this humanism, and their slogan, as I have there, is ad fontes, which is to the source, which the source is. Right, we want to go not we don't want this water that's run downhill to us and becomes trees. We want to go right to the fountain, right? And so when it came to biblical scholarship in the Reformation, that meant the Bible, in particular the Bible, right? The Old and New Testaments in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, right? And so the next one down there, I got John Ecolampadius. I remember running across his name and asking somebody. It was like at a Reformed conference somewhere when I was in college. I'm like, who is this Ecolampadius? And I can't remember who it was to answer. He's like, oh, he's just kind of a low-level reformer. He's kind of an important reformer. He doesn't have the great glory that some of the more high-profile ones do. But he was trained in this humanist tradition and learned Greek and learned Hebrew, and no one knew Hebrew, and no one had known Hebrew for like a long time except the Jews. And the only way Christians get to know Hebrew is when a Jew converts, right? And we get to like this Jew who comes, oh, I can teach you Hebrew. I say, great. Or if you can pay him enough to get him to teach you. Historically, that's kind of how it's gone for Christians to learn Hebrew. Anyway, Ecolampadius knew that and began. You can see his work in Augsburg, which may, he's a German, which means he's tied in very much with Luther's Reformation in Augsburg, of all places. And then finally in Basel. And began to preach from the Hebrew text. And that was an outrage. That was people couldn't believe it. He's preaching from the Hebrew text. Well, what other text would you preach the Old Testament from? The Latin, right? The language that we all read, you know, we being the scholars, right? We all read Latin. Nobody reads Hebrew. And so why would you go to the Hebrew text when the Latin is so clearly right there and so on? But anyway, there's this. That's the ad fontes thing, and that's the Renaissance humanism working its way into these reformers, saying it's not good enough that we just operate by translation. We need to get back to the original texts and mine those and offer those texts and the meanings to the people of God. So that's something going on within the Reformation generally, even Luther, who was enormously indebted to Erasmus, just like all these guys are. And his work as well. So all that kind of comes together in the preaching. So I put lectio continua. Lectio means reading. And continual reading. A continual reading of the text and a preaching on it. Which is to say, you start at the beginning of the book, whatever book you're preaching, and you start at verse 1, chapter 1, and you go. And you go verse by verse, section by section, and you go through the whole book. And when you're done with that book, guess what you do, Damien? That's right. You start another one. He's like, I wasn't listening. Anyway, yeah. So that's and you might say that's kind generally the way I approach Scripture to preach it. Generally, that's what I do, and that's I'm indebted to all my training and seminary and whatever else, and the pastors I had growing up, and the preachers that I heard, and the studies. But this is the Lectio Continua. It isn't just a Reformation deal. It certainly goes back earlier in church history. All this stuff does, by the way. There are lines back. But Zwingli had the same effect over there in Zurich, and not the German lands, but the Swiss lands, by doing just the same thing, picking up, like in the Gospel of Matthew, and preaching from verse 1 of chapter 1 in the Greek, go. And that kind of sent shockwaves. Because preaching itself had kind of fallen into, I don't know what the right word is, disrepair, disuse. The homily, like you've heard the word homily, it usually means a short sermon. And sometimes that's its saving grace, the shortness, depending on who's preaching it. But it got to the point where, of course, in the Christian worship, the centerpiece of Christian worship, which I don't think is untrue entirely, is the Eucharist in the Middle Ages. Right? We came around together to have the Eucharist. We came around together to have the Lord's Supper. The sermon was kind of a side idea. It didn't matter too much. It was pretty short. You know, there's a lot of other things, but the whole liturgy is kind of clouded up and cramped up with a bunch of rituals and traditions that maybe are biblical. Generally, it's hard to find the basis for them, but they cloud up the service. The Reformers said, let's clear all that out and reorganize the service of worship to God to be faithful according to the Scriptures, what they're trying to do. And the preaching of the Word is right in the middle of that. The declaration of God's Word has to be right in the middle of the worship of God's people. Yeah.
So I have a question. So today in the Catholic Church, they have a liturgical calendar, and they have three cycles, right? So over 3 years, they basically go through the whole Bible, but it's not like start at the beginning of Romans on,
right?
There's readings that are every day and every Sunday and that kind of thing. Was that there in the Reformation before?
Yeah.
I mean, when did that start? Was that pre-Reformation or is that a more modern?
No, we have, so like, for instance, electionary is a name for a book of readings,
yeah.
Like kind of assorted readings,
yeah.
And so on. So they have lectionaries going way back into the early church. I mean, some of the textual critics are looking at lectionaries to figure out texts of the New Testament, right? So there's a long tradition of different readings and how to do them. But then the church calendar is something that really develops, I think, in the 4th century. It's something that really kind of sets in. Here's the cycle and what we're going to do. And then the readings kind of fit into that. And typically, you don't get the whole Bible in those readings, typically.
Yeah. It's a good portion of it.
But even if you do, even if you got, like, say, a 3-cycle lectionary, you get all the Bible. One of the problems, and I think one of the problems Calvin would have had with it, is that it's not organic enough, right? It's too put together, and you end up missing a lot of what the text is saying because you're taking it out of context and putting it together. You got to do that sometimes. I mean, that's kind of what systematic theology is anyway. Is taking those texts and bringing them together, making sense of what's being said there. But some, like Luther, for instance, preached on lectionary, right? He had a for the most part, he followed the readings and preached and managed to preach broadly from all that. Calvin rejected that and just preached from the Scriptures and went through it. That was his model.
So is that a new concept with Calvin to systematically go through?
It's not.
Or that also pre-existed?
It does. It goes way back also. And the point of like putting Ecolampadius and Zwingli there, they're already doing this stuff. Among plenty of others around Europe, they've recaptured this Lectio Continua of trying to get the whole Bible out. And over time, of course, it takes time, right? It takes time to get through the Bible preaching and or even reading, right? So a lectionary is one thing just to read it. And we're talking about a preaching schedule, either based on a lectionary or based on just the continual reading of a text. So Calvin's certainly not the first. The Reformation doesn't make this up at all. They can go back to the early church and go back to, I think, Jewish history before that and find similar kinds of ways of dealing with text, both in terms of lectionary and in terms of lectio continua. Good question. Other questions or thoughts? Keep it right here. So letter C, preaching was the central means of grace, God's way of connecting us with Jesus and all his benefits. So in thinking of what Calvin would have thought the sermon is, what does the sermon do? What is it when a man of God's called up to open the Scriptures and herald the Word of God? And what is it for the people of God to gather and listen to it, right, and receive it? All that's kind of part of the sermon, right, is the preaching and the receiving of it. And I think it's safe to say Calvin saw preaching as sacramental. That is to say, by these visible, the visible signs down here, right? The word of God, the signs that are words that come out of the preacher's mouth are used by God to connect us to the living Christ. Right? We sometimes, I think, Protestants don't have a problem with saying, oh, the Bible's the word of God. This works. It works. You read the Bible, it works. And it does. It works because the Spirit of God works in it. Right? And then the same thing goes with the sacraments. They work because the Spirit of God works in them to give us Christ. And the same thing goes with the preaching of the Scriptures. That it's a main means by which God feeds us Christ. Right? By the voice of the minister in the ears of the parishioners, Jesus Christ is ministered and received. Right? So there's a sacramental reality to preaching that Christ is really ministered to us in the very act of hearing a sermon, right? Of hearing the word preached. that's important. And other things too. But anyway, as Calvin's thinking of a sermon, it's not just like, yeah, I want some information, or that'd be cool, or I want a TED talk with a poem at the end or something. It's like, no, I need to minister Christ to the people, and I'm going to do that by the exposition of the Bible. Right? By the explanation and application, verse by verse, of the Bible, I'm going to minister Christ to the citizens of Geneva, and as we'll see later if we get there, far beyond that as well. Okay. And that's all just introduction, maybe the Reformation sort of stuff before we actually look at Calvin.
Yeah.
Yes, that's what I'm waiting for.
So preaching the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. So how? And yet, on the other side is an orator such as Calvin or Luther and many others. That's they have a gift to speak, and so how does it work out that they have that gift, but yet need to proclaim it not in an unintelligent way, but in a way that it emphasizes the foolishness of the gospel. I'm not sure that that's what they would say, but proclaiming the gospel. Not all flowery and exact words and proper grammar and all that stuff, but as it's written, proclaiming it, as it's translated, as they've received it. I don't know. Is there room for it advancing that and making more out of it than what the scriptures actually say word for word?
I don't know. I'm not sure. I really understand the question.
Making it be super intellectual. Proclamation of the gospel, pastor, or
gotcha.
Or a run of the mill, mm-hmm. rubber meets the road pastor.
Well, I think
for a variety.
Sure, and pastoring, right, is one thing. Preaching is one part of that pastoring, and one reason that Calvin was popular, and particularly the other, is because they preached to the common men. They preached to people. They didn't preach to the academics. They didn't preach to the churchmen. They preached to the people, and the people liked it because. They can understand what's being said. You can imagine plenty of, especially with the Latin of the Mass and everything else, that you sit through that thing going, dude, I don't know. I guess I got to stand now, and I got to sit down. There's just stuff you're doing, but it's not necessarily gripping your mind, where Calvin's sermons and other reformers from, I think, are easier to get. They're intended to be easier to get. Not to diminish the reality that to the lost, the gospel's foolishness. Can't help that. The Holy Spirit can, but you can make it as plain as possible. Right, and I think that's kind of what's going on there. Yes, Karen.
Did they preach in the common language then?
Mm-hmm. So Calvin preached in French. Yeah, so in French was the common language there in Geneva. Geneva is like a little part stolen out of France. If you look at the map, it's like, it seems like it should belong to France, but like, nope, we're keeping it. So it's Swiss. But yeah, so he preached in French and generally wrote in Latin, but then translated his own writing into French. So he writes in Latin because everyone, all the academics in the world read that. That's what that's for a thousand years, that's what they wrote in, right? But he also wants it to get to people more rapidly, and so he puts it in the common tongue also. And he would lecture in Latin. So he'd preach to the congregation in French and then go across the street and lecture in Latin, like his lectures on scriptures, things like that too. So these guys, that's not uncommon with these many languages that they operate in. That's not unstandard. Had a hand, I thought, there. Oh, my life.
So you said expository preaching. Isn't there like two different styles, and did he do both? Like one where you're just like reading a scripture verse and then talking about that and going to the next one and talking about that versus topical? Is that the other one?
Kind of, yeah. That's a pretty good way and so the Lectio Continua is that like verse by verse one. And we call Lectio Selecta, which kind of means something more broadly, but selected text here. Mm-hmm. So kind of like a topical or something like that. We'll get at it. Let's take a run at the actual preaching, and some of these things that you're bringing up will kind of be addressed as we go. Okay, first of all, historiography. How do we know? How do we have any idea what Calvin preached or what it was like or anything else? We don't have the old video cameras. We don't have the audio recordings.
No Zoom.
So how do we know? How do we know what his sermons were? Let me blow it even bigger. Calvin didn't have sermon notes. Right? He walks up in the pulpit with a Hebrew text or a Greek text, depending on what he's going to be preaching, and that's what he had. So there's no like sermon notes. Like with Jonathan Edwards, for instance, we have sermon notes. So he's, oh, here's the sermon notes. And they might be shorthand, they might be abbreviated or whatever else, and they might only represent what the sermon was, kind of, if you know what I mean. But with Calvin, we don't even have that. Right? He doesn't offer that to us at all. The way we know is because the church, or probably the city, I don't know who, probably the city of Geneva, hired a stenographer to record Calvin's sermons. So he came and did it shorthand, right? He had his own kind of shorthand version, and then a little crew that worked for him. And so from, I think it was 1549, all the way until Calvin's death, so he got almost, he died in 64, so almost 15 years of recordings of Calvin's sermons, and have over 2,000 of them. Right? So there's a huge cache of Calvin's sermons recorded, shorthand, printed out, you know, then out longhand, then not only put out in French, but also translated into numerous European languages and spread out through Europe, particularly over time. But we know Calvin's sermons and the catalog of them, and we know what he preached and when and what books he went through, all because of this stenographer that Geneva hired to capture these sermons. Right? They wanted to record them. They wanted to have this and put down on paper for posterity, as you can imagine, and so on. So that's how we know. Yeah.
So did he, 2,000 over 15 years is way more than once a week, so.
Yeah, we're getting there.
Oh, okay.
That's the next. So, yeah. That is my favorite ring, I have to hand you that. It's my least favorite and favorite ring. Actually, Tuffy's, I think, is my least favorite. Can't hear that thing going off. Okay, so it'll be verse by verse through books of the Bible. Okay, so that's how he preached. And number one there, Acts. Calvin preached 189 sermons on Acts. I preached only 103. You got that? Okay. He had a lot more to say. And not only that, his sermons are about an hour long. Right? So his sermons are pretty regularly take up an hour. So that's a lot of preaching for one preaching. Right? I was in discussion with my friend Joshua Wiley at Grace Lutheran, and he has actually a word count for his sermons. And they usually don't take more than 15 minutes. Right? He kind of pulls the sermons together. He hasn't written out. I think he preaches from a manuscript like that, or written out text. And I'm like, oh, mine usually go between 30 and 40, or maybe sometimes 45. He's like, whoa, I can't believe your people put up with that. Like, they don't know any better, see? And the Genevans didn't know any better either. Maybe they did. But yeah, so Calvin's sermons were substantial, an hour long. And when he preached through a book, oftentimes I put some other numbers down there, because it wasn't always like overload, like thousands of sermons on a text. But here, look through that. Genesis, 123 sermons. Deuteronomy, 200 sermons. Ezekiel, 174. Hosea, 65. Jonah, 6. I like that one. 1 Corinthians, 10. I don't know what happened there. 2 Corinthians, 66. But even those two, like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, aren't that big a difference as far as how much text there is there. They're pretty similar size-wise. But he has 110 on first and 66 on second. So you can work on that one. And then Titus, I put 48. And you can go through. There's a book called Calvin's Preaching by a scholar called T.H.L. Parker. And Parker did a lot of work on Calvin's stuff, and he's a scholar 30 years ago. But it's a wonderful book and has a lot of cool information. I had a footnote in there. I didn't make it on. That's one of our, I think it has a problem when we copy and paste and try to do that. We end up losing the notes. But anyway, Calvin's Preaching is an interesting book on this one. Okay, and then the schedule here, quickly. This will kind of get at how these thousands of sermons can occur. Okay, so his preaching schedule is pretty significant. So he'd preach on the Lord's Day twice. Okay, not terribly uncommon for ministers to preach on the Lord's Day twice. And when he preached on the Lord's Day, he would preach from the New Testament or sometimes in the afternoon Psalms. Okay, during the week, he preached from the Old Testament. And the way it worked is he'd preach every day of the week and alternate weeks on and off. Right? So in a 2-week period, he would have preached 6 times plus 2 on Sunday. Right? Is that right? I think that's right. So 8 sermons, and then the next week he preached 2 more sermons, so it'd be 10. So he gets kind of 10 sermons in a 2-week period, the second week being off, but he's doing other things. So if that makes sense. So during the week, the first week, 6 sermons, 1 every day, all in the Old Testament, so going through Old Testament texts. You know, again, from starting from verse 1 and just going. And then on the Lord's Day, he'd be preaching from New Testament texts and twice on the Lord's Day. And then the next week, he'd have off, but then still preach twice on the Lord's Day. And then the third week, it would be like the first. Okay, so that's his kind of preaching schedule as he settles into Geneva. It wasn't all, of course, he didn't start that way, but as it worked in, that's how his schedule was for preaching.
So the two sermons is two completely separate sermons, not
right.
Like two sermons repeating.
Like yeah, not the second service. Yeah, not that. Anyway, that's interesting by itself. To preach a sermon and then turn around and preach it again, it's kind of a weird deal.
It is.
Because you think the second one would be better, but I don't think that it is, typically. I don't know. Anyway, it's one thing to preach a sermon, it's another thing to receive that sermon. Right? God does things and he adds things in you and to you and that aren't in the sermon, that aren't in me. Right? So sometimes I'll end up preaching a sermon thinking, oh, that's kind of a dog, you know, but it really was a dog that helped, a good dog, that people, you know, benefited by and appreciated. So, you know, that's kind of how the preaching ministry goes. I imagine teaching is somewhat similar. Okay, so he was committed to preaching God's word verse by verse over many, many years in Geneva, right? So he ended up getting this enormous catalog of thousands of sermons expositing the word of God, and it's, as an example, and maybe this has been mentioned before, it's kind of a famous clip from Calvin's life, but so he went to Geneva in 1536 and was there for a couple of years, and Farrell, his mentor and the guy who called down the curse of God upon him if he didn't stay, was there with him, and they are entered into this political reality of the city of Geneva that ended up getting them spit out 2.5 years later. So Calvin was only there for a couple years, less than three. And then off to Strasbourg he goes, and he trains under Bucer and the French-speaking church there. He takes and things like this. And then Geneva finally says, we want you back. We want you to come back here and continue this, you know, your reform in the building the church here. Calvin, of course, doesn't want to go, but eventually does go. And he steps up into the pulpit the first Sunday back and picks up the text exactly where he left off. The next verse. We're going, right? So indicating two things, at least. One is his commitment to consistent exposition of the Word of God, verse by verse, and on we go. And that we're doing the same thing right now we were doing before. Yeah, I've been out of here for a few years over in Strasbourg, but I'm back, and we're picking up right where we left off. Right? And right where we left off is the Scripture. Right? Exposition, faithful, weekly exposition of the Scripture. Not just weekly, but even daily. Right, that you can in Geneva, you have the option of going to hear preaching every day between the three churches in the city and so on.
Do you know what like time frame that would have been in the evenings or early mornings?
Yes, in fact, there's some work for the forest stenographer because in the summers the morning service was at 6 a.m. and in the winters they moved it to 7. Okay, so you got that going on, and of course you're in this big stone church, it's cold, right? It's cold in there, and it always is cold, and that's always one of the problems, heating these places. And anyway, so we got that in the morning. I don't know as far as the afternoon how things went on the Sabbath or during the weekdays when he gave his sermons, but he also gave theological lectures as well, which the theological lectures kind of turned into his commentaries in a lot of ways, especially the Old Testament commentaries. I had a hand here. I got about far back.
Did he have, like, a stenographer for his books and stuff, or
no. I don't know that he had like an amanuensis would call like a writer for you, you'd speak and they'd write. I don't think he did that. I don't think he dictated. I don't know. I haven't read anything about him having an amanuensis or doing dictation. He seems like he's an enormously committed writer. Like, just committed to putting, you know, words on paper. And anyway, because the volume of output is just unreal. You know, it's unthinkable. Yeah.
So you said that the citizens were required to be there. Is that every time he's preaching or just Sundays? Or
I think it's just Sundays. Yeah, Sunday worship. You know, it's just the citizens are required to be there. And I think that's maybe not such a bad idea. Huh? Maybe it is. In the American context of things, it's just outrageous and unthinkable. But in the rest of the world, for all the rest of the time, it's like, no, it's not quite as outrageous and unthinkable. Maybe it's still not the best idea. I don't know. But yeah.
From a citizen's maybe not that. From a membership, most churches in their membership, when you become a member, agree to regular attendance.
Sure.
And if you don't, you can be disciplined.
Sure, right. So within the church disciplinary context, yeah, you might use pastor or elders come in and say, okay, well, you know, that sort of thing. But within the established church tradition, it's not just the church elders that are coming after you. Right? There are other powers that care that you're there as well and so on, right? And that's the weird rub, I guess. That's the part where we sit there and think, is that right? Is that how this should go? We generally say, no, we'll keep it our way, thanks. Yeah, that's how that goes. We're more comfortable here. The last section is very simple. I would like to have filled it out more, but I'm out of time. When alive, but even more after his death, Calvin's sermons gained circulation, even to the point where people learned Calvinism. They learned of Calvin and his teaching more from, maybe, his sermons in distribution out there, particularly in England. There's an enormous amount of, there's a lot of transport and development of the sermons in English, but more than his theological writings. You think, oh, the Institutes is the big daddy, and it is historically. It's the kind of one that's held through time and been the great teacher of generations. But in his own time and right after, his sermons were just as important, if not more important. So it's interesting. If you've never read a sermon by Calvin, you can sit up and you'll curl up for a while. They're not short, but they will be of interest. And I have a couple volumes, and you can find them, if you don't want to get a hard copy. But anyway, that just might be an interesting thing. If there's a text, you're like, hey, I love that text, or I'd like to know about that. Maybe instead of picking up a commentary, which is a good way because usually they're condensed and kind of tight. Sermons aren't condensed and tight. They open up more. Right? So there's a little more going on with that. That's a blessing to you. So anyway, I just wanted to kind of do something on Calvin's preaching because it was on my plate. I thought it might be interesting in conjunction with the Institutes that we looked at last week. And who knows what's coming next week? Not I, but God does. Any closing questions or thoughts? Yeah, it's like a cuss word. Yeah. So humanism has different dimensions to it and different dimensions to it in time. Right? And typically humanism is some kind of doctrine of, usually the phrase is put to it, man is the measure of all things. It's kind of a humanistic slogan. And Christians say, well, no, God's the measure of all things, but he's made in his creation man to rule over it. And so in that sense, it's like you kind of see maybe where the humanism, especially of what we had going on generally in the Reformation or Renaissance, was a thoroughgoing Christian humanism. There's a whole lot of Christian assumptions built into this thing, which doesn't mean that at the end of the day they're not contradicting those assumptions, but it does mean that they're being guided by those Christian assumptions to begin with. So we call that 16th century and before Renaissance humanism, and it's not all a bad thing, but it's not all a good thing either. But one of the good things is this attention to the textual sources.
So is it thinking about the good of the people understanding and they're on their own levels? And is that how it's human?
No, it's more like my estimation of Renaissance humanism doesn't have a lot to do with the people. It has to do with the scholars, these particular like standout scholars that can kind of pull enormous amounts of information and knowledge together and really shine, and it's a little more of that than like building up the people, right? The Reformation is more, it kind of turns that around and says, well, we have these towering scholars, but their purpose in the church is to build up the people, to build up the people of God, not just to write erudite books that only a handful of people can understand or would even want to read. So that's, I think that Renaissance humanism is a little closer to that. There's this cast of players that are the people in the know, know the languages and all that kind of stuff. And it's like the common people, not so much. Reformation kind of moves it into the ministry there. Anyway, I think we've gone long enough on this one, and then it's like 5 minutes to the hour here. Yeah, let's close up.